For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's talk about Luke chapter 9. So we've been in this together, and we've been talking about these things, and we've been talking about the faith issue, the importance of faith and faith in action. And then we've entered into this section where Luke is really focusing more on this question of the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus Christ? And we talked last week that this was really one of the most important questions. It's really the most important question that we can answer. God wants us to wrestle with this idea, this concept. Who is Jesus Christ? And we look through, and Jesus had asked the disciples after they'd been out among the people, and he said, who do the people say that I am? And so they said, well, some people say you might be John the Baptist, and we talked about how ridiculous that was. Some say Elijah, made a little more sense, or prophet of old. But last week we went through these different options, and we talked about how none of this really fits. None of this really goes together. Jesus in his teaching doesn't really allow for this. He claims to be God. You can't claim to be God and be like a nice guy and a good teacher and sane unless you're God. And so we've been talking about this, and we read this passage last week here in Luke 9, 20 through 22. And Jesus turns to Peter, to his disciples. He says, okay, that's who they say that I am. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you're the Christ of God. And so finally we have this, you know, the definitive answer here. Okay. So the people who are closest to Jesus, they believe that he's God. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior come to rescue mankind from its sins. They recognize the reality of the claims that Jesus made, how he fits into the prophetic record, how all these things work. But then Jesus says something really weird. And we didn't talk about this last week. He warns them and instructs them, yes, but don't tell anybody. Now, why would he do that? Why would he do that? I mean, if you imagine this scene, there's this scene where Jesus is like, so who do you say that I am? And Peter's like, you're the Christ, the Son, and the living God. And Jesus is like, that's right. Shh. Don't tell anybody. Why would he do that? Isn't the whole point? If the whole point is for us to understand who Jesus is, why is he telling his disciples not to tell anyone this? It complicates the question. Why would he do that? And then it gets even more complicated because he goes on and says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day. So not only, shh, don't tell anyone, I am the Messiah, and by the way, I'm about to be murdered. How does God get murdered? If you're the Messiah. I mean, we have this clear statement of identity. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. And Jesus says, yes, but don't tell anyone, and by the way, soon I'm going to be killed. And so we got to slow down, and we got to step through this a little bit. Why would he instruct them not to tell anyone? That's the first question that comes up here. And we need, in order to answer that question, we need to put it in its context and remember who it is that they were expecting and what it is they thought the Messiah was. And for that, we go all the way back to the first teaching we did in this series. And remember, we talked about the historical groundwork and laying the groundwork for all the book of Luke, and that everyone, all the Jewish people, had read their Bibles. They knew their Old Testament. They knew that this was the time and the era and where Jesus or the Messiah was going to come, and everybody was waiting for him, and everyone was thinking the Messiah means conquering king. And so there was this great expectation among the Jewish people. The Romans had come in, these pagan Romans had come in and occupied their country, and they were waiting for a liberator. And we studied in that teaching that they had read things like Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 and 45, where it says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to these kingdoms, but it will itself endure. And as much as you saw that a stone was cut from the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and the interpretation trustworthy. Here Daniel's interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream and saying that there's going to come a time where God will come and establish, he will crush the kingdoms of men and establish his own rule. God himself will rule from earth. And so that's what they're expecting. When they say to Jesus, when Peter says to Jesus, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah," what he means is this. If we look at Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6, like we did in that teaching, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be served and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." They were expecting, they were still expecting a conquering king. When they say to Jesus, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah," the only category they have for saying that is they're expecting him to at some point overthrow the Romans and establish a worldwide rule of God from Israel. God's reign on earth, the kingdom of God come. And Jesus would do this, but not in the way or in the timing that they were expecting. And so when they say to him, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah," I think one of the reasons he says, "Yes, but don't say it that way. Don't tell people that right now. Keep it quiet." It's because he knows that he's going to do something that's unexpected. And it would be confusing for them to be going around and telling this. But then it raises this other question. So that makes sense why he might tell them to keep this to themselves for now. But he's saying to them, "I am the Messiah, and I'm going to die. I am God, I'm going to be killed by men." And that raises a whole new can of worms in terms of what is going on here with Jesus and what is going on here with this passage. And he continues talking about this. The next thing he says here is Luke 9, 23 through 27. And we looked over parts of this last week as well. And so he continues saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." In other words, yes, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah, I'm God. But if you want to be like me, you're going to have to die like me. You're going to have to lay down your life for others. I am going to die. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses and forfeits himself? And that was really where we camped out last week in talking about that. Then he says this, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And so we have more and more confusing and complicating issues that are coming out here. Jesus is going to die, but he is also going to come in glory. And if we get confused on that point, he's saying, you know, if I go and die and then, you know, you denounce me and don't understand what it is that I'm a part, if you become ashamed of me, then when I come in my glory and I come to do the thing that you want to do, I'll be ashamed of you. You need to understand my plan. I am God, I am Messiah, I am going to die, and I am also going to come in glory. And apparently, his coming in glory, the coming of his kingdom, will happen within this generation. There's an aspect of this where he's saying, there's some of you here, standing here, some of you, will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God. So Jesus will come in glory, but some of his current generation will see the kingdom of God. Jesus is coming in glory, and soon, but he's also going to die at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees. Imagine how confusing it would be to be a disciple with the only category you have at this point is the Messiah, the conquering king. And here is something completely different, completely confusing, and Jesus is just saying, keep it to yourself for now. Very difficult until we get to the very next thing in Luke 9, 28 through 36. And then I think we begin to get the answers to all the questions that Jesus has just raised. So the scene changes. This is 8 days after all he said all those things. And so that you can tell, you know, the disciples have probably been chewing on this pretty hard, talking among themselves. What does it mean? You know, he says he's going to die. He says he's the Messiah. He's going to come in glory. How does all this work? Well, 8 days later, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on a mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. Now, this is important because we see that it's not all 12 disciples. It's only a selection of them. And remember, he said before, the last thing he said in the previous section was, some of you will see the kingdom of God coming before you die. And so there are many people who think that this is the fulfillment, that when he said that, he was literally talking about the transfiguration, and they would see the glory of the kingdom of God. There are other alternate explanations of this. This is just one. I think it's complicated. It's difficult to say with super confident authority that this is what he was talking about. But this may well be the event that he was talking about when he said, you'll see my kingdom before you die. Other people think it was John, at the end of his life, saw and was given visions of the future and of the end times, which is what he wrote down became the book of Revelation. And so some people think he was talking about John specifically there. It's difficult to say, but what's important is he said, some of you will see this, and then all of a sudden, only a small section of the disciples get to see this event. And Moses and Elijah are there. And so the disciples kind of fall asleep, which they often do when Jesus is praying. It says that Moses and Elijah are there, who were appearing in glory, and they were speaking in 31. They were speaking of Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. His departure at Jerusalem, well, we know what that is. But why would Moses and Elijah show up? You know, what is the significance of this? What is the meaning of these two prophets? Well, Moses is a big deal. He is one of the premier figures of the Old Testament, and he was sort of the vehicle through which the Old Covenant got established. He wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, sometimes referred to as the Pentateuch, which were considered by the Jewish people to be the most authoritative section of the Bible, the first five books. And so his showing up there probably represents some kind of passing of the torch, passing of the baton, and a confirmation that Jesus and his teachings are consistent with the teachings and the authority of Moses. Elijah is more confusing. He was a great prophet. We looked last week at the different miracles Elijah did and how a lot of them were actually quite similar to a lot of the things that Jesus did. He was the first teaching prophet. So, you know, a lot of times the Old Testament is referred to as the law and the prophets. And so you might have Moses and Elijah there as a symbol of the affirmation of the entire Torah, the entire Old Testament, being in step with Jesus. But remember, Elijah also prepares the way for Messiah. We've talked a lot about that in Malachi 4, that it promises Elijah would come before the Messiah came. So it might have something to do with that. Regardless, Moses and Elijah have shown up on the scene there with Jesus, and it's clear that they are representing how Jesus is the culmination of God's plan. Each of these men had a part, a role to play in God's plan, but Moses and Elijah are secondary in the plan to Jesus. And God makes this clear, but the scriptures make this clear as well. Paul in Romans 8:3, 21-22 said, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Meaning that when we look at the life of Christ, we look at the death of Christ, we look at the ministry of Christ, and we look at the teaching of Christ, we see that, in fact, the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets, predict and confirm for us that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is in lockstep with what God has been saying all along. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. 1 Cor 15:3 says, "For I delivered to you as first importance that which what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, for Paul, the scriptures are the Old Testament. And what he's saying is the Old Testament showed us, it taught us, it predicted that Jesus would die. And we looked at that last week when we looked at Isaiah 53. John 5:39, Jesus himself says, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Jesus is talking to the religious opponents of the day, and he's like, "You're all about the scriptures. You're all about reading them. But what you don't understand is those are written about me. I'm the fulfillment of Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. I'm the fulfillment. I'm the one that's talking. And you're looking at the scriptures like these are going to save us, but the scriptures are pointing to me so that I can save you." And they don't understand. They don't understand that the Old Testament accurately predicts all the major events of Jesus' birth, his ministry, his death, and his second coming. And passages like Isaiah 53, which we read the entire chapter last week to show that he was pierced for our transgressions, he was scourged for our iniquities and all of that. Psalm 22, which we're going to talk about later, but there's a lot of prophecy in the Old Testament that only Jesus Christ fits into. And the people of Jesus' day understood that. Paul understood that. Peter understood that. And Jesus claimed that. That he is in lockstep with Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah preached, and they look forward to the day that Jesus would come. Jesus says in Matthew 13:17, "For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see." What they desired, what they were seeing was Jesus. They were seeing Jesus in action. And he was saying, you know, Moses and Elijah and Abraham and all these guys would have loved to live at your time. You know, you might read some of the Old Testament, and you might read some of those times where Moses parts the Red Sea, and you're like, "Man, I wish I could have been there to see that." Well, Moses would be like, "I wish I could have been there to see Jesus and his ministry." That's the time when Moses would have liked to have lived, to see those things. And so Moses and Elijah are there, and they're having a discussion, a very morbid and strange discussion, apparently. The three of them are talking, and it's saying that they're talking about Jesus' departure. That's a very nice way of putting murder. The word there, actually, in the Greek is what's translated as exodus. Jesus' exodus and his pending execution in Jerusalem. And so, you know, from the disciples' standpoint, they're groggy and they're sleepy, but there's these bright lights going on. It says they kind of wake up. And they're like trying to figure out what's going on. And Jesus is there and his face is glowing. And Moses is there and Elijah is there. And they're talking about Jesus' death in Jerusalem. I mean, that would have been pretty confusing in and of itself. And so here are two of the greatest prophets who have ever lived. And God takes the opportunity to make clear the fact that Jesus is not like these other men. Moses is great, Elijah is great, but neither one of them holds up to Jesus. And so we read here in 32, "Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw Jesus' glory and two men standing with them. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.'" Not realizing what he was saying. I love this. You have to understand, think about this scene, okay? And think about the authenticity, the reality of the human experience here. Luke has made a claim starting all this. Luke has claimed that he has gone about and he has done interviews with eyewitnesses about these events that he's recording. And so surely Peter would have been one of the people that Luke had probably talked to, right? And Peter is just one of those sanguine, out there guys. He talks before he thinks. And here God set this thing up, this huge event where Jesus is glorified, Moses and Elijah are there, and Peter just loses his mind. Right? He sees that Moses and Elijah are about to leave, and he's like, "Oh, wait, we'll make tents, and you can stay." And I imagine, you know, Luke is sitting there interviewing Peter, you know, saying, "Okay, so... there was that time where Jesus asked you, 'Who do you say that I am?' And Peter's like, 'Yeah, I said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God.'" And he was like, "Yeah, good one. Now, the the transfiguration, what happened there? I understand from talking to the other guys that Moses and Elijah were there. And then you blurted out something about tabernacles and setting up tents. What were you thinking there? And Peter's like, yeah, I don't know. I just kind of lost my head, you know? It happens. You try hanging out with Moses, Elijah, and see what you say, right? And so Luke records this, and he says, you know, Peter's just like, wah! Not really realizing what he was saying. But while Peter's losing his head and saying this, a cloud forms over. It's like, Peter, shut up. I'm doing something. And they were afraid, and they entered the cloud after Peter ruins the moment. And so while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid, and they entered the cloud. And then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And so think about this. You're up on a mountain, and there's Jesus, and he's glowing with the Shekinah glory of God. And there's Elijah next to him, and there's Moses next to him. And like a cloud rolls up, and like the spotlight points on Jesus, not on Moses and Elijah, but just Jesus. And says, this is the one. This is my chosen one. Listen to him. Because if you were confused at that point, was Jesus a prophet, a great prophet, or was he something more? This would pretty much clear that up, I think. In a very powerful, very, you know, very big way, this guy is not like those guys. He's even more special. And you should listen to him because he is my chosen one. And then in 36, it says, when the voice had spoken, Jesus all of a sudden was alone. Moses and Elijah were gone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days of the things which they had seen. They were all just sort of like, what do you do with that? You know, wow. They had heard from Jesus' own mouth that he is the Messiah. They had also heard from Jesus' own mouth that he was on his way. He would soon be going to Jerusalem to die. Then they'd seen Moses and Elijah as witnesses to confirm Jesus' statement. Then God the Father himself shows up and says, this is my son. Listen to him. It's the ultimate endorsement. It was very clear to them at this point who they were dealing with. It was not as clear how the different pieces of this puzzle of Jesus being God and Messiah and going to die, how all of that fit together. They couldn't have understood that yet. But what is clear is that Jesus is superior to all previous ways in which God has revealed himself. Moses was great. Moses taught us a lot about God. The Old Testament is great. Read about them and learn about the character of God. Elijah was great, and he could teach you a lot about God. But they are not the same as reading about and learning about God on earth. They are people who God talks to, and then they tell us what God says. Jesus is God in flesh, dwelling among us. And so when we read the gospel, as we study through any gospel, as we're working through the gospel of Luke right now, we are reading the biography of God on earth. And we are looking at firsthand what it is that God would be like if he were put in human situations like we are. And it's amazing. It's amazing to look at who Jesus is. Jesus turns the other cheek. He loves. He forgives. He draws people to himself. He stands up for the truth. He fights against oppression and falseness and hypocrisy. And he gives and he gives and he gives, and eventually he lays down his life. And that is what God is like. That is what our Creator is like. It's no wonder we call it the good news. Look at Hebrews. The author of Hebrews puts this better than anyone. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and prophets in many portions in many ways, Moses and Elijah among them, recently he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. He's the ultimate picture, the ultimate way of understanding God. Maybe you've been taught different ways to understand who God is. And maybe in your life and in your experience, you've gotten a muddled picture. What is it that God is like? Is he the big, grumpy old man who hurls lightning bolts down at fun? Is he some kind of fickle, desperate, jealous God who, you know, just gets really angry when you don't give him enough attention, when you don't go to church on Sunday and you don't put your money in the hat? Is that who God is? Is he a flippant, careless person who doesn't care about evil and is just like wanting everyone to just get along? Or is he Jesus Christ? Is he the God that we see about when we look at and we study the life of Christ and who he is? What more, I ask you, could God have done than the things that are laid out here for us to convince us, to show us that Jesus is an accurate reflection, an accurate picture of who he is? And what is the culminating moment, the ultimate expression, the defining moment of Jesus' life? It's the cross. Who is God? He is the God who dies to take the punishment for our sins upon himself. Because he's so loving and so compassionate, he doesn't want to see us suffer the wrath that we deserve. And he's so just and so righteous that he can't let sin go unpunished. So he takes the punishment upon himself. What's the point here? What's Luke really driving at as we study this? The point of this passage is Jesus is the unique Son of God. There is no one else like him. All the Old Testament points to his life and to his ministry. There is no disharmony between the teachings of Moses and Elijah and Jesus. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant fit seamlessly together. They're talking about the same events. The Old Covenant is looking forward to the time of Christ. Most of the New Testament is looking back at the time of Christ. It's the seminal event in all of eternity history, is the cross. And though Jesus is God, and though he is come to rule in our hearts and to establish a kingdom, he will and did die. He was murdered and tortured for crimes that he didn't commit. And so what does this mean for our life? Well, the fact that Christ has no equal or parallel is probably the most important implication. It means that there is no other way to salvation according to God. Now, people don't like to hear that, but it's what the Bible teaches, and you're at a Bible study. There is no other way to salvation according to the Bible than through faith in Jesus Christ. If we turn to Acts 4:12, it says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." God loves you and he wants a personal relationship with you. And the only requirement he has for that, it's not that you change your life immediately and become a different person. It's not that you start coming to church every day. It's that you acknowledge that there is a God, that there is something greater than yourself. Something with a will, with authority, something that matters. And you have to acknowledge that you are the creature. You are not the creator. And that we live imperfect lives, we live lives that deserve judgment, and that Jesus Christ came to take that judgment that we deserve upon himself. That's the message and the point, and why who we say Jesus Christ is so important. Because it's not about jumping through hoops. It's not about earning your way to God. It's not about pleasing him with your obedience. It's about surrendering to him with your faith. And if Jesus is the only Son of God, he is the only one and the only way that our sins can be paid for. Another important implication here is Jesus is the conquering king. He's the ultimate king. He's the creator of the universe, like we just read in Hebrews. He upholds all things by the power of his will. He is God. He is the exact representation of God's being, the radiance of God's glory. This incredible being, this powerful king, this amazing, unfathomably powerful, unfathomably creative God created you and I and created us with free will. And we use that free will, the power. What greater power in the universe could there be than to tell God no? It's the ultimate power that we could be given. And that's exactly what we do as a human race. We tell God no all the time. God wants us to love. We say, no, we'll be selfish. God wants us to be at peace with all men. We say, no, I'm gonna take what I want from who I want. And I'm going to do it in the way that I want to do it. And so all the pain and the suffering in this world is a result of our rebellion. And this king, this incredibly mighty, incredibly powerful, and good king, who is incapable of doing anything evil, looks at us and sees our rebellion and how he's granted us the ultimate power in the universe, the power to tell God no. And looks at the evil that we've wrought, and looks at the Holocaust, and looks at rape and murder, and looks at the little things and the big things that you and I do that we're ashamed of, and where we know that we have wronged people, we have hurt people, and we have wrought destruction in the lives of the people that we love. God looks at that, this mighty king, and he comes and dies for us. He takes death in our place. And the truth of that, the reality of that, the heart of the cross, is what should motivate and fuel those of us who believe. It is God's love that compels us to change. People have tried different things. They've tried to change Christianity. And, you know, there are people out there that want to tell you that God's got a gun to your head, and unless you're good, he's going to pull the trigger. And you know what people do when they hear that, when they understand that? They say, go ahead. I'll live my life my way. And God knows this. So God doesn't have a gun to your head. What he has is a cross. And he says, what I need you to understand and what I want you to understand is how much I love you. And so he goes to the cross and he dies there and he pours out all the wrath that we deserve upon himself. And then he says, there's this thing called my grace. It's this free gift. And if you would understand it, if you would accept it, then you'll be forgiven for all time, no strings attached. But if you will allow yourself to experience the reality of my love, you will be changed by it. There are things that God wants to change in you. There are things that God wants to do in your life. He wants to make you a kinder, more patient person. He wants to make you a giver. But he's not going to force you into those things. What he's going to do is he's going to give you his love. And his love will change you and will fuel you to live a different life, a life with others at the center. Romans 2:4 says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is what leads you to repentance? We cannot come to a point of submission to God until we understand that he loves us. And we cannot go out and do the work of God and serve in a way that matters in eternity. We won't get anything done unless we understand the reality of what it means that the all-powerful creator God of the universe died so that we can be saved, and that his love for you is like the love of a father to a child. That's something that will fuel you and move you, and you'll forget, like we all forget, and you'll have to come back to this truth. But as we study and think about this passage in the Transfiguration, we know this is God's Son in whom he is well pleased. And this is the Son that God sacrificed so that we might be saved. And we should not leave this passage without letting the reality of that hit us square in the chest. Finally, spiritual experience is wonderful, but it cannot be artificially maintained. When you look at Peter's response here, Peter is up there and it's like this great spiritual experience, and you can tell Peter wants to continue what's happening. He's like amazed. Moses or Elijah is there and he hasn't had a chance to talk to him yet. Maybe he can get him to stick around if he builds him a little house. He wants this to go on. And spiritual experience cannot be manufactured. True spiritual experience comes from God. You can't make the transfiguration happen, no matter how hard you try. God will just do it when he wants to do it. As a gift to you, he will give you an experience, a real, tangible spiritual experience. So we can't manufacture it, but at the same time, it shouldn't be shunned. God does work this way. You could have miraculous experiences in your life. And don't be such a cynic and so skeptical that you miss the big things that are happening. You know, if a Xenoid had been there on the mountain that day, I wonder if they'd be like, "Shh, where's the special effects?" Right? God does work this way. See, Peter was ready to stay there. He was ready to prolong the moment. But what God did instead was he gave him this great experience. He gave him this incredible time to see something that would motivate him. This experience would change Peter's life. But the next day, they came down from the mountain and they got back to the work of meeting people's needs. They didn't stay up there waiting and hoping selfishly for another experience. They were grateful for it. They were moved. And then they got back to work. It's also important to realize that God ultimately used this experience in Peter's life to give him confidence and to assure him and to give him assurance that the Bible was real. And I'll close with Peter's own later reflection about this event. Many years later, Peter would write in 2 Peter 1:16 through 21, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Peter had this experience, and what it did in his life was it solidified his confidence in God's word. He realized, not everyone is going to have an experience like this, but this is, I met Moses, and I met Elijah. And God came, and he spoke, and he told us that Jesus Christ is his son. And I know now, I used to wonder maybe if the Old Testament, if the Bible was just the musings of ancient man, it was just something that was sort of, you know, it was part of our culture. Maybe it was just, you know, people. But I know better now. And it's so important that you know better. When we're dealing with the Bible, we're dealing with God's mind, the will of God, the heart of God, and the words of God laid down through men to be preserved for generations so that we might come into a personal relationship with him. And that's what we got from Luke chapter 9.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.